even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. God be praised. God be praised. What a delicious delight it is to be here tonight. The Lord is present in the midst of his people. Thank you, Dr. Trigby Johnson, for the opportunity you've extended to me to come back home. This is my fourth time here in a number of years to be with this wonderful faith family. Thank you so much, Reverend James Fields, for the introduction. I'm especially delighted to have my son in the ministry, the Reverend Jerry DePoy, and his mother here tonight. Haven't seen him for a little bit, so this gives me great joy to hug him and hug his wife, his mother, and to just see how God is blessing his life. Tonight I want to talk about in and out of the depths. In and out of the depths. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. Sometimes I'm up. Sometimes I'm down. Yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost level to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. Depression. Depression has been called the common cold of mental illness. And some say that depression and belief cannot coexist within the breasts of a believer. And yet, some of the most dynamic saints and sages in all the ages have experienced depression. Moses, in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, verse 30, says to God, if you don't relent and forgive your people Israel, if you take and threaten to make them extinct, then blot my name out of the book of life. Depression, for he's willing to lose his life for the sake of the people who were obstinate and stubborn. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, hear the words of Jeremiah, the faithful prophet. Oh Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. The word for deceived is the word in Hebrew, patah. It means to seduce. It means to entice. It's the same word found in Exodus 22:16, that if a man compromises the virginity of a young lady, he must pay her dowry and then marry her, patah. And listen to Jeremiah. You have sovereignly seduced me. You overwhelm me because you are stronger than I am. And it says in verse 9, I said I would not speak anymore in his name. That in Hebrew, the idea of speaking anymore in his name is, I said I wouldn't even think about him any longer. He's frustrated. But his word was in my heart, like fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, was affected by clinical depression much of his ministry. There would be times in which the elders, the leaders, the deacons would come into a study. He would be filled with such angst and such depression and such anxiety that he would regurgitate right in his office and they would lead him out. But once he got to the steps, every step he would pray this prayer. I believe in the Holy Ghost. And when he stood up in the pulpit, it was a different story. The psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 is experiencing depression. As a deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while those around me continually say, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to lead the multitudes in procession with loud shouts of joy and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping praise. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down as I remember you in the land of Jordan, upon the heights of Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Your billows and your waves have overflowed me. You direct your steadfast love by day and by night. Your song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Oh God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? And why must I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? Like a mortal wound, my bones ache. Why those around me continually to taunt me, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise thee, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against ungodly people. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. O God, you are my refuge. Why have you rejected me? And why must I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to thy holy hill, to the place of your dwelling. Then will I go to the altar of God. Oh God, my delight and my joy. And I will praise you with the harp. Oh God, my God. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It is this very thing that Augustine is dealing with in his Confessions when he makes that unforgettable and memorable statement. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you. Because everything and everyone has the proclivity, the propensity, and the tendency to return to the original source. If you drop a compass and that metallic needle is deflected and shakes, when it regains its equilibrium, it will always point northward, because we have the proclivity, we have the propensity, and we have the tendency to return to the original source. And the original source for us is God. He is our oasis. As a deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God? The oasis is a veritable patch of greenery in the midst of aridity. It's a paradox. How can you have greenery in the midst of aridity? The truth of the matter is that underlying this patch of greenery is a subterranean stream that fuels and feeds and refreshes this patch of vegetation so that it remains green in the midst of arid conditions. It's a paradox. A paradox occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It is what G.K. Chesterton says, that a paradox is truth standing on its head, screaming for attention, as if to say, I know this does not seem to be logical, it doesn't make sense, and certainly only absurdity will come out of it. But if you come close through paradoxical presentation, I will present truth. If you and I are going to live as Christians in this world, we're going to have to live paradoxically. It's what Jesus taught. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be exalted, you have to be humble. You say you want to be first, you've got to be willing to be last. You want to sit at the head of the table, you've got to sit at the end of the table. You want to find your life, you've got to be willing to lose your life. You want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. And Paul picks that up and says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I glory in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecution, in my difficulties. Here it is. For when I am weak, that is when I'm strong. And God has placed us in this world so that we can have peace, not in the absence of a storm, but peace in the midst of the storm. So that when people look at you, they want to know, what is your sign? Huh? You tell them it is the star above Bethlehem. They want to know, what do you own? Marijuana? No, I'm on Mary's Jesus. They want to know, what gets you high? Crack? No, Christ. They want to know, what do you love to smoke? No, I don't love the smoke. A drug. I just get high off Jesus, and I don't ever have to come down, because as I lift him up, he lifts me up so that I can represent him in any place that I am in. We live paradoxical lives. And this psalmist has come to us to remind us that not only are we plunged into the depth of the darkness of trouble, but he can bring us out of the depths by his power and his grace. I remember that day, October the 30th of 2010. Our 30-year-old son, Antonio Maurice Smith, was working at a restaurant that night. He was scheduled to be off, but he chose to work because he wanted to give a coworker time to be with his family that night on the very special day. He went in that night, and right after 11:30, pre-Halloween night, four young men came into the restaurant to rob it. He was back cooking French fries and chicken and onion rings and had earphones in his ears. He was not aware that the store was being robbed. The other clerks ran out, and these four young men tried to open up the cash register and jammed it, and opened up the safe and jammed it. They went to get Tony, and Tony tried with all he could to open up the cash register and to open up the safe, but could not. Since they realized that they would not get any money at all, three of them ran out, but the one young man, 17 years of age, stood on top of the counter and in anger and frustration fired one bullet into his heart. And our 34-year-old son made the transition from the terrestrial to the celestial, from earth's sorrows to heaven's joy. I believe that, absent from the body, but present with the Lord, he is. And yet there was this lingering feeling that came over me. My boy is gone. And God asked me several months later when we were in Kenya, do you believe in forgiveness? Yes, Lord. You preached it, haven't you? Yes. You know how to exegete it? Yes. You know how to define it? Yes. Then I want you to contact your son's murderer when you get back. Write him, extend forgiveness to him, and love him. It took him about a year to return my letter because he wasn't sure that I was the real person. He thought that I might be someone who knew someone in the prison that he's in, who would get back at him and take on a personal vendetta for our family. And so he finally wrote me, and we kept writing each other back and forth. I told him I loved him. I told him I'd forgiven him. And he kept asking me for a while, how is it that you can keep writing me and forgive me? I reminded him that David was a murderer, but God forgave him. I reminded him that Moses was a murderer and God forgave him. I reminded him that the Apostle Paul held the garments of those who were stoning Stephen, giving consent to his death. And yet God made him, who was once the church's number one public enemy, now the church's number one public defender. And he would later on inquire what it would take one day whenever he got out to go to the school I teach, not knowing that there's a scholarship in the name of Antonio Marie Smith. And one of these days, it would be wonderful, I may be in heaven, for that young man that I witnessed to and talked to and went to see him, but some infraction that he committed prevented that. But one day for him to go to that school under the name of Antonio Marie Smith and to bow down one day around the throne with the one whose life he had taken, praising the God of the one who gave life for both of them. I tell you, exegesis is great, but God wants us to embody exegesis by his power so we can live out what scripture has already taught us. It's Archbishop Desmond Tutu of Johannesburg who writes a book, There Is No Future. The book is No Future Without Forgiveness, in which he says, forgiveness takes the sting out of memory, the sting out of memory. My mother's 94 years of age. She broke a bone when she was 15 years old. That bone has been reset, and she walks without any kind of immobilization, really, after 94 years. It's amazing. But what amazes me is that she, a ninth grade educated woman, is the best meteorologist that I've ever known. She can tell you when it's going to rain. Why? Because that bone that was reset throbs. And oh, my heart throbs. But the sting of retribution and vindication is gone. Because forgiveness is not difficult. It's just impossible without God. Forgiveness is not difficult. It's just impossible without God. This psalm, which I believe represents one psalm, Psalm 42 and 43, because there is this triadic refrain that runs throughout the fabric of Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior, my God. Psalm 42 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior, my God. Psalm 43 and 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I believe that there is a writer who writes this psalm. Some say that it's a wandering Levite who escaped from captivity and therefore penned the words of this psalm. Some will say, no, it's David. I doubt if it's David, because Psalm 43, verse 3 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to thy holy hill, to the place of your dwelling, implying the temple. And David never built a temple. I'd like to think that Hezekiah wrote this combined psalm. I could imagine it's listed in three places in the Old Testament. It's listed in 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20. It's listed in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It's listed in Isaiah 37 and 38. I can imagine Hezekiah, when Sennacherib and the Assyrians have come and surrounded Jerusalem, and there was no way that he's able to defeat them. Nothing goes into the city. Nothing comes out. Supplies are down to nothing. Water is down to nothing. And he doesn't have the military arsenal to defeat them. And I can hear him saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But in the morning, when he looked over the walls, there were still 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, but they had been reduced to being corpses. because God sent one angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And I can imagine that Hezekiah cried out, "Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God." But a national crisis took place, but also a personal crisis took place. And you see that in 2 Kings 20, in 2 Chronicles 32, and in Isaiah 38. Here is Isaiah delivering this message to Hezekiah. "The Lord told me to tell you that you're going to die and not live." Now, when the Lord says that, that's pretty serious. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and told the Lord, "I've been faithful to you. You know my track record." And the Bible says that God told Isaiah to go back and say to Hezekiah, "I've seen your tears and I've heard your prayers, and I have renewed your life insurance policy and added 15 more years to it." And I can imagine Hezekiah saying, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God." The inscription above this Psalm 42, because 43, I believe, is a part of 42, so there is no heading there. It says, "A maskil to the sons of Korah." A maskil. The sons of Korah. That's an infamous name in the Bible, because in Numbers 16, there is Korah, who is the cousin of Moses, thereby the cousin of Miriam and Aaron. And he was not satisfied with God's election, that is, making Moses the leader of Israel. And he formed a coup, 250 conspirators, to try to work against Moses. And you know what Moses did? He told the Lord about it, and the Lord just opened up a hole and swallowed up 250 people, and all the complaining stopped. And the Bible says in Numbers chapter 26, verse number 11, "Though Korah died, the sons of Korah, did not die." Hear this warning in Jude, verse number 11. "Beware of the way of Korah, because it is the way of destruction." Korah died, but his children didn't. Because our offspring, parents, are our children, but they're not necessarily our choices. Our offspring are our children, but they're not necessarily our choices. The line, the children of Korah, did not die. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19, look at this line. "Removed a bit from what you see in the day of Moses, some 600 years. And the Bible says that the Korahites stand up and give praise to God, even though their father was a reprobate. Hear me. Some of you may come from families in which you've never seen your father pray. You've never heard the word of God read. Some of you may come from abusive homes, relationally abusive, sexually abusive. You may come from homes that have been deprived of adequate financial resources. But you don't have to be like them. Your life is not a life in which you have to be shaped by those who are deviant and those who don't heed the word of the Lord. You can be a descendant of Korah and come out loving God, serving God, living for God, regardless of your background, your ancestors, or anything else. People keep talking about, "I would do this and I would do that." Get out of the woods, W-O-U-L-D-S. "I would be a better student if I had a better professor. I'd be a better wife if I had a better husband. I would be a better person if I had a better parent." Stop talking about what you would do and hear Paul tell you, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." But on the other hand, parents, you must also understand that our offspring are our children, and they're not necessarily our choices. I know that we have incriminated many parents with these words in Proverbs 22 and 6. "Train up a child in the way the child should go, and when the child is old, the child shall not depart from it." The word there, Nair, Narim, children, 30 years of age down to 12, because Children are offspring of parents. They're not necessarily choices. And here is this prodigal son who goes into the far country in Luke 15 and wastes his goods on riotous living, winds up in the pig pen. That's not what his father taught him, but he comes to himself and he rehearses what he had learned theologically from his home. I have sinned. Listen to this doctrine of homotheology. I've sinned against God and against you, my father, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of the hired servants. Because even though he got out of the way of the word, he could not get the word of the way out of him. He got out of the way of the word, but he couldn't get the word of the way out of him. So therefore, there are those who are late bloomers. They will graduate from Hope College, and then they will spend the next 10, 15 years sowing wild oats, expecting to get corn, but some crisis comes in their life, and they come back to the God of their mother and father. And therefore, that prodigal son's father sat on the porch and looked down the road, and he saw the boy coming. He saw the boy before the boy saw him. And then he ran, which was countercultural. He ran to the son, and he embraced the son, and he covered the son up with his robe, and he said, "Kill the fattened calf." Not go and fatten the calf. That's going to take months. But kill the calf that we've already fattened, because we anticipated the boys coming home and we wanted to have an instant celebration. Parent, you may have a child like I've had in the far country. Stay on the porch. Keep looking down the road. Keep fattening the calf. And even if you die before the child comes back home, the prayer may die, but the prayer is still activated around the throne. And one of these days, that same child that left your home, come back to the God who made him or her. Because there is this proclivity, there is this propensity, and there is this tendency to return to the original, back to the God who has saved us and sustained us, even when we were not aware of it. Here is the psalmist who is plunged into the depths. Why? I would surmise that it was because of the absence of the temple of God. The absence of the temple of God. Verse number 2 of Psalm 43, particularly verse 3. Send forth your light and your truth. Listen to this, verse 3 of Psalm 43. Let them lead me to the hill. Jerusalem. The temple built on a hill. To the place of your dwelling. The absence of the temple of God. Perhaps this is a psalmist who has undergone persecution, is separated from the temple, no longer as a Levite employed in the service of the temple, and he misses the temple of God. Can you catch the demeanor, the temperament? Can you catch the disposition of this psalmic community in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they who wasted us required of us mirth, that is, entertainment, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. And their response is this: how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem and his temple. And whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he pins these words of admonition in Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Encourage one another, especially as you see the day of his return, that's the implication, approaching. I say this to you, there's nothing like being in the temple of God. I, across this country and places in the world, Bible college students and seminarians, stop going to church. Professors, stop going to church. They study the Bible for a research project, but they don't regularly attend the gathering. And it is not mandatory. There is something about being in church. It's all right watching things on television. It's nice to have a DVD of the Mississippi male mass choir. It's nice to listen to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. But you need to be in church. You need to be able to be next to somebody and sing the song, "How Great Thou Art." You may come here with your head down, but if you come to church and you sing to the glory of God, burdens are lifted at Calvary. You need to be in the house of God to serve God with the people of God. I think that this may have been one of the reasons he's plunged into the depths, the absence of the temple of God. Maybe he's plunged into the depths because of the absence of the God of the temple. The absence of the God of the temple. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Listen to my soul thirsts for God. What kind of God? The living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The absence of the God of the temple. He goes on to say in verse 3 of Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. In other words, that's all I do is cry while those around me asked, where is your God? Verse number 10, that same thing, my bones suffer like a mortal wound while those around me continually ask, where is your God? Job feels that way in Psalm. In Job 23, verses 1 to 4, oh, that I might find God. If I could find God, I would go up to his throne and I would order my arguments, but I can't find him. He's playing hide and go seek with me. I go up north, he's not there. I go down south, he's not there. I go on the east, he's not there. And on the west, he's not there. I can't find God. Are you honest enough to talk about how elusive God can be? Do you think that God is some theological bellhop, some redemptive red cap that you can just push a button and he says, at your service? Do you ever struggle with his absence? Does he ever seem to be aloof to you? The very first cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, asked this question in Matthew 11, 3. He's in prison and Jesus believes in prison visitation. That's one of the questions he will ask. In that 25th chapter of Matthew, when I was in prison, did you visit me? And you would think that John, who's been his public relations manager, who's been his precursor, who has introduced him and has made his name known, you would think that Jesus would show up while he's on death row. And the Bible says he doesn't. And John asked this question as he was sent it by way of his disciples. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And Jesus never visits John because he's satisfied with John, with the answer that John's disciples bring. Because Jesus says, look, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And John is able to go to his death knowing that he has represented the right one. Do you ever feel that God has somehow forsaken you? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. You don't see him in the shadows, but he sees you. We used to watch our children as they were babies, and they would cry and cry and cry. Because they wanted to sleep with mom and daddy, and we had to get them out of that habit. Put them in their own bed, and they'd cry and scream and holler. Mama wanted to go and get, oh, no, 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 no. But we kept the door cracked so that we could look and see where they were, even though they didn't know where we were. And you may not always know where God is, but he knows where you are. So trust him with your unforeseen and unknown future. Knowing that he is the God of your past, the God of your present, and yes, the God of your future. Maybe this psalmist, this psalmic community, plunges into the depth of depression because there was a moment of melancholy experience. Verse number 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Listen to this word. How I used to lead the multitudes in procession with loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. How I used to. What words? It is a word of Zacharias, who because of his unbelief has a moratorium on speech pronounced on him by the angel Gabriel. He will not be able to speak for 9 months because he won't believe that the God of Abraham is the God of Zacharias and Elizabeth and can bring life from two very old people. And is not to preach, teach, or anything else, counsel for 9 months. What does a preacher do in 9 months and not be able to say one word? And I want to tell you today, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever has happened in your life, God, I'm going to say it like Mama said it, God ain't through with you yet. God restores Peter. God brings him back and lets him preach the church of revival on the day of Pentecost. No matter what the mistake, no matter what detour you have taken, God has invested too much on you to give up on you. He is still in the business of activating you, and restoring you and forming you until you're now ready to do what you've always done in a more powerful, effective way. Maybe it was a moment of melancholy. Maybe the psalmist plunges into the depth of depression because of the law of all causality. The law of all causality, which is the law of first cause, which is to say that everything that takes place must have God's permission. Not his approval, but his permission. Because God is sovereign. It's not that he's sovereign and yet without compassion. And it's not that he's full of compassion, but impotent. He is sovereign. He has all power. And yet he's a God of great compassion. First cause. Listen to the psalmist in verse number 7. Deep calls in the deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, your billows and your waves have overflowed me. Your billows, your waterfalls, your waves have overflowed me. I stood in that exact place that the psalmist is referring to. And this bucket's full of water just coming down on people standing there. And the psalmist sees this water that he is not able to escape as torrents of trials and tribulation. It's God who permits. And whenever he permits something, he has a purpose to promote. And you never know for a long time, maybe, and maybe never in this life, what he's trying to promote. It's Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, who says, life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. And it takes you years sometimes before you see what God is up to. Oh, I know we love to run to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What you brothers meant to me for evil, God meant to me for good, to save much people alive. But Joseph didn't say that when his brother sold him into slavery. He didn't say that when Mrs. Potiphar put a phony molestation charge on him. He didn't say that when the baker and the butler forgot all about him. But after a while, he understood that God brought him down to Egypt to do more than just be the vice regent of Egypt, to save many people alive, which entails saving his own family, which meant then that Judah would not die of starvation. And because there was a Judah, there was a Boaz. And because there was a Boaz, there was an Obed. Because there was an Obed, there was a Jesse. Because there was a Jesse, there was a David. Because there was a David, there would be a Jesus. But it took many years before he found that out. Hear me when I tell you, God has a purpose. Even in your pain, he is not wasteful when it comes to pain. The book of Job has 42 chapters in it. And for the first two chapters, God is talking about Job behind Job's back. And Job didn't know it. He didn't know the prologue. He didn't know that he was going to be in the Bible. He certainly didn't know he was going to be in the book of the Bible, the book of Job. And God is talking about Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But from chapters 3 to 37, that's 35 straight chapters, God says nothing. And Job has to wait 35 chapters before God speaks out of a whirlwind in 38, 39, 40, 41. And then Job finally says, I've heard of you with my ear, chapter 42, verse 5, but now I see you face to face.
35 chapters before he hears God speak. How long can you wait? Some of you are in chapter 27. You've got 10 more chapters to wait. Some of you are in chapter 17. You've got 20 more chapters to wait. And some of you are in chapter 37 and you're ready to throw in the towel and you're ready to give up. If you can just hold out till tomorrow, if you can just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out till tomorrow, everything will be all right because weeping may endure for a night, no matter how long that night is, but joy comes in the morning. Number five, maybe the psalmist plunged into the depths because of the amnesia of God. Hear that word in verse number 9. Oh God, listen how jubilant that sounds. Oh God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? You're my rock, but you've got amnesia. Why have you forgotten me? Is it possible for the sovereign to experience senility? Is it possible for the Almighty to contract Alzheimer's? Is it possible for the divine to undergo dementia? And yet, it seems as if God has forgotten us. When in essence, he is superintending our lives and shaping and forming us so that we become conformed to the image of his dear son. And we don't know how he does it, but he brings us through something, that he might bring us to something and become more and more like him. But thank God we don't have to stay in the depths. God brings us out of the depths. And how do you get out of the depths? Number one, you get out of the depths through the dynamism of lyrical soliloquy. Talking to yourself in song. Verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 11 of Psalm 42, verse 5 of Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's a lyrical soliloquy. He's talking to himself. In fact, he's really chanting to himself because this is the psaltery of the Jews. Listen to the soliloquy. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Self-conversation. I want to encourage you to talk to yourself. I know the suspicions are something is loose upstairs. When you go around talking to yourself, but you have a wonderful precedent because that's what God does to himself. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. God talked to himself because there was no one else around to talk to. God talked to himself. In Genesis 11:7, when he said, let us go down and confuse their language at Babel. God talked to himself. In Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You've got to get to the place when depression is there that you start encouraging your own soul as David did in 1 Samuel 30:6 and start talking to yourself. When you have a pity party and you send out RSVPs and nobody responds because they have their own trouble, you've got to talk to yourself and tell yourself, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and lone for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Now, if you talk to yourself long enough, you stop talking and you start singing. I sing because I'm happy. I'm singing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Tell yourself when you get up in the morning, you are not in charge. Tell yourself to stop thinking about what you lost and what you've got left. Tell yourself, the Lord has been good to me. Some of you have come from places you shouldn't be here financially, but somebody took and wrote a check. You don't even know who the person is. And somebody took and blessed you. You don't know who the individual is. Some of you come from places where in high school you were the most likely not to succeed. Some of you come from situations physically where you were not supposed to talk or walk. Some of you come from places that God has miraculously brought you through. You can't attribute it to your great intelligence. You can't attribute it to your family background. All you can say is, God did it. And therefore, you emerge from the depths through lyrical soliloquizing. You are singing and speaking to yourself. You emerge from the depths of depression by an unsinkable hope. 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5 says, hope thou in God. I'm always amazed when I read Romans 4:18. It says, against all hope, Abraham hoped and believed. Against all hope, Abraham hoped and believed. Well, what did he believe against? He's 99 years of age. His wife is 89. She's postmenopausal. And the Lord has sent an angel in Genesis 18 to tell both of them, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And Abraham had to believe that he was going to become the father of the multitude and that God could transcend medical predictions that she'd never have a baby. I mean, after all, when she becomes pregnant at 89, what does she say to her gynecologist? How do they process her Blue Cross Blue Shield forms? What are the people going to be saying in the church where the baby is born and Abraham stands next to Sarah and there's little Isaac? They're going to think, wow, what wonderful great-grandparents they are. No, God can make the impossible possible. You have to have the kind of hope that looks beyond outward appearances and lays hold to those things that seem to be in the future as if they are present realities. Have you any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Do you have any mountains that you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things that seem to be impossible, and he will do what no other power can do. Have you ever been on your bed of afflictions? And the doctors have done all that they can do. God specializes in healing all manner of diseases, and he will do what no other power can do. Yes, it is through lyrical soliloquizing. It is through unsinkable hope that the psalmist emerges from the depths. But last of all, it's through eschatological envisioning, futuristic envisioning. Notice what the text says in Psalm 42:5, 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5. I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Those very words are on the tombstone of our son, Antonio Marie Smith, at the Spring Grove Cemetery in Cincinnati, Ohio. I shall yet praise God, my Savior and my God. These are the words of Job. In Job 19, 25 to 27. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth, and after the skin worms have devoured my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold another. You must have hope, not wishful thinking, but the Spirit of God will give you hope to grasp things that are in the not yet and live them out as if they are already in the already. Because God wants you to understand that you don't need to worry about tomorrow. I don't worry about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today he walks beside me, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. Back on August the 5th, 2012, in Wisconsin, the massacre at the Sikh temple took place. A man by the name of Wade Michael Page
walked in, killing 6 people and wounding 4. And you listen to all the interviews, but the one that struck me more than any of them was the woman who said to the officer who was shot 8 times and took and fired the fatal bullet in Wade Michael Page's body, killing him right in front of the pantry. She said, "Sir, you are our hero." He said, "What do you mean I'm your hero? I don't believe in heroes. All of us as policemen and police persons were doing what we were supposed to do." She said, "No, but you're our hero. Do you not understand, sir, that there were 15 of us in front of the pantry where you fired a shot, killing the man that had taken 4 lives and injured, 6 lives and injured 4. He said, "I don't understand." She said, "Well, how many bullets did he shoot?" He said, "He shot 15. 8 of them went in my body, and 8 of them missed me." She said, "What I mean by that is there were 15 of us in the pantry, and you took a bullet that was meant for every one of us." Well, I think that's a wonderful story, but there is a more redemptive story than that. There is one by the name of Jesus who took a bullet for every one of us. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. For Jesus took the bullet for you and for me. And I should have been crucified. And I should have suffered and died. Yeah, I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Oh, yeah, I know what it is to live in the depths. And I know what it is for people to walk by and say, "Let me have a shovel," and put some dirt in his face and say, "Ashes to ashes and dust to dust." But I also know that there's somebody who can bring you out of your depths. I was seeking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking the rise no more. But the master of the sea, he heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Drugs couldn't help. Women couldn't help. Wine couldn't help. Education couldn't help. Love lifted me. Yes, and because he lifted me, one of these days I'm gonna lift him higher and give him praise, higher and give him glory, higher and give him honor, higher and give him thanksgiving, because he's the God who brings you out of the depths so that you can tell everybody he is the one who came down from heaven, wrapped himself up in flesh, died on a cross, got up on the 3rd day, and has all power in his hand. Into the depths, out of the depths, and we give him praise.